chapter 13. We've been studying the parables together, and as we are this morning and this evening, two different passages of Scripture, two different sets of parables, and actually this morning there are two parables combined into one lesson that have the same intent or purpose. And so Matthew 13, it's a short passage, verses 44 through 46. Read that, and then have a word of prayer. It says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking him beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to open your word. As we do, we ask that your spirit would open our hearts and minds, that you would illuminate that which you have for us from your word, that you would teach us, as we sung about earlier, to speak to us and minister to us from your word. Lord, we seek to be fed. Lord, you are the only shepherd who can bring us to green pastures and to restore our soul. So we ask that you would feed us and lead us along green pastures today. May this time be a time of worship and of gratitude and of time of encouragement and exhortation. As you see fit, apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title for this morning's message is Knowing Jesus, Priceless. And I'd say that in kind of the tongue-in-cheek as we think of the commercials, you know, doing this, that's a great thing. This, that's priceless. And that really is the reflection of these parables. The hidden treasure, the great pearl, is drawing our attention to what we would understand is the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. And so my proposition for you is that we must see that the true response of the one who comes to Christ will be that of total and complete abandonment of anything and everything that would be prized or esteemed above God, above a relationship with God. Everything else becomes secondary, and Christ becomes preeminent. And so, 2 points this morning, two vital lessons, two great lessons, whichever way you want to do that, which are germane to what I'm suggesting in the proposition. They are not profound. There aren't any really deep thoughts, but I think and I hope that they will all be. This will be a time of kind of reflection and also confrontation in our own mind and our own thinking of how we've treated the gospel or how we treat it and how we treat our relationship with Christ. And so, again, they're not profound, nor do they fully represent the richness of the text, but they're simple and helpful thoughts, which are in essence set against each other to draw out what is the main point, the proposition, that having and knowing Christ is to be esteemed above everything else. It is to be the priority of our life. And so they are what it costs, and then secondly, what is gained. And as we look at this text, that's what we find. We find both parables teaching the same lesson. Someone who finds something, an esteemed value beyond everything he has, to let go of everything he has so that he could have that one thing, right? That one primary thing. And so we find these two parables intimately connected in style and purpose and meaning. The parables are both unique in different ways. They have compelling differences if you want to focus on the differences, but they have one main point, and that's what I'm suggesting to you, and I think that's pretty obvious in the text today. Unfortunately, these parables in the test of history have been used to kind of say a lot of different things, and contextually, I can see why they were thought that way, but let me offer to you just a couple of ways in which interpreters have varied. Some have looked at the treasure in both parables as Israel and the one who found them, the Lord Jesus. Some see the treasure in the field as Israel and the pearl of great price, the church. So they look at the parables as separate, one being the other. And Christ is the one who discovers both of them. All right? And the reason I suggest to you differently, or what I stated to you, that Christ is the one who finds, or I'm sorry, the reason they state for holding that Christ is the one who finds them is because of the statements in each of selling all to purchase it. So Jesus gave everything to purchase them. Okay, so you can understand contextually what it's saying. This, they say, describes Christ who left his glory above to purchase them, and it is an attempt to stay away from the idea of people purchasing or earning their way to the kingdom. So you can understand a little bit why one would veer that way, but there's problems with those interpretations, and abounding chiefly in the interpretation that somehow Jesus, in leaving his glory, which is intrinsically better, purchased something that is not of great value in the sense of who we really are, right? And so there are obvious problems with that interpretation. So instead of seeing the pearl as Israel or the church or the one finding the prize, Jesus, I suggest to you a little different, that the primary meaning seems most certainly to be what D.A. Carson says in his commentary, the superlative worth of the kingdom, or, as another commentary states, the kingdom of heaven is worth infinitely more than the cost of discipleship, and those who know where it is lie joyfully abandon everything in order to secure it, or on and on. We could go into different ways in which this is viewed. So this is the direct focus of our time this morning, and I hope that it'll be at least a great reminder to you at the very minimum. And more than that, that we will see the compelling nature of Christ. And if you don't know him, that you would come to him by faith. He is the pearl of great price. And there's different things that I have in my notes that would sidetrack us from that main purpose, that have all of these different things that are about the culture and why would somebody, and ethically and all that. But I'm going to skip that. As far as the text goes, these parables were spoken at the same time that many of the other parables were spoken. They were spoken in a block. And it was a time when Jesus was still offering the kingdom to the people as a legitimate offer to the people of Israel. And so the emphasis is of this offer of the kingdom with the various perspectives. And so it was also a time when there was increasing hostility toward Jesus and toward his ministry. And that opposition was rising. It would be just in a couple of chapters where Jesus would tell his disciples and where there would be really a hinge in which Matthew's gospel turns from the offer of the kingdom to Jesus going to the cross. And you'll find in chapter 16 where it says very specifically, from that time forward, Jesus began to show them that he must die. Up until that time, he was legitimately offering the kingdom. And we know that Christ would be crucified. We know God was sovereign over all of this. Nevertheless, this is the area of which Matthew's gospel is still this legitimate offer of the kingdom. And so Jesus is saying, this is what it's like. It's like nothing else you've ever had. It's so special that everything that you would be holding to, you would let go. And so as Charles Erdmans writes, the one who really understands the gospel message will be ready to make any possible sacrifices that he himself may become an heir of the kingdom. That's what's being taught here. Another commentary writes, the point of the parable is that the kingdom of heaven, the glad recognition of God's rule over heart and life, including salvation for the present and for the future, all this is the treasure so inestimably precious that one who obtains it is willing to surrender for it whatever could interfere with having it. Thus, Jesus was not interested in religious efforts or in affirming that one can buy the kingdom. That's not what I'm trying to suggest here. On the contrary, he's saying that the person whose whole life has been bound up by pearls, the entire religious heritage that they had, will, once comprehending the true value of the kingdom, as Jesus presents it, will gladly exchange it all. And so I read this morning from Philippians, or had read from Philippians, where Paul says, everything that I counted gain before Christ, I now look at as refuse, that I might know Christ. I'll read those again in a little bit. But let's just introduce this a little bit as maybe a way of introduction. I thought about when you think of the American dream, what is perceived historically? I think there's a new American dream today that's kind of offered in our culture. But what would you say is the American dream historically perceived as? What is it? Ready? Yes, Wendy? What? A house with a picket fence? That's your American dream? No, I'm done. Okay, that's the one you perceived, right? Historically. A house with a picket fence. All right? Anybody else? Come on. Yeah, Mike? Okay, all right. Buy a house, live comfortably, work hard, achieve. That's the American dream, right? Okay? Anything else? Can I add to that? Yeah, I'm sorry, Jack, go ahead. Liberty, all right. Freedom that we have, all right. Anybody else? Yeah, Al? To have what your neighbor has. Or more. At the expense of your neighbor having it, maybe. Okay? That would be covetousness. All right. Okay. All right. It is this idea of what we would say every immigrant comes to our country, believing that they could succeed, that they can become better off, that they can have this great wealth of things and stuff. If they work hard, they can succeed. Right? I think that is traditionally the American dream. And to a certain degree, that still is alive. There are still people coming to our country as immigrants and still working hard and changing their status from being low in poverty where they once lived to living comfortably. That's still true. All right? And I'm not here to despise that or to speak of it one way or another. I think there's a new American dream today that's kind of taking over. And you hear it all the time if you watch any of these reality shows. Once in a while, Vicki and I will click onto some of these reality shows like America's Got Talent or something like that. And they ask the person who just competed or they're about to compete, well, what do you want to tell the people who are listening? You ever hear any of these things? What is this new American dream? Anybody? Yeah, Denise? What? Fame? Okay, that might be it. Fame, I think it's different. But, Kirk? You can achieve your dream. Just dream it, and it's yours.
right? Don't give up on the dream. Whatever you dream, that's yours. I think that's it. That's what I would say right on the head. Chris? Believe in yourself, right? Just believe in yourself. I love these. I mean, I'm not despising that people don't try to hope and do something that they want to do. So I'm going to be very frank, very honest. When I was growing up, I wanted to play for the Green Bay Packers. It was my dream. I know some of you, Mike, I'm sorry. I know you've been Minnesota. Okay, all right. So I wanted to play for the Green Bay Packers. Folks, I don't care how much I dream it and how much I believe in myself. It's not happening. All right? Yesterday, I was cutting some trim around our yards. I was telling Jim Warner this. And I got onto a nest of ground bees and got stung up a little bit. And I was running as fast as I could. And I can tell you, it is not, I can't do the 40 and 4.4. Not anywhere close. I couldn't outrun the bees, I can tell you that. So that's it. It's just whatever you dream about, that's yours. And don't let anybody get in the way of that dream. You just tell people to just dream it and it's yours. And there's kind of this ambiguous thing of life is about you just doing what you want to do. And that's not at all what's taught in this passage today. The great treasure is not my dream. The great treasure is knowing Christ and being known of Him. It's of eternal life, of being a part, a citizen of the kingdom of God. All of these things that we see will one day be consumed. Everything will be gone. Everyone in this building is eternal. You will live eternally somewhere. The only thing that will endure past 100 years from now and beyond is the immortal soul that God has placed within each of us. And so value from a transient world mindset is probably correct. The American dream, for those whose hope is only in this life, the American dream is a legitimate hope. For those whose hope is only in the things found in the here and now, living your dream is probably a great desire. But when you think of eternity, and when you think of one day living somewhere forever and ever, then the great treasure is not all of the stuff of this life, but rather in a relationship with the living God and knowing Him. And so I said there are two vital lessons. They're laid out very straightly in the text. And so the first is what it costs. The first vital lesson, what it costs. And I realize that as I use that term, that I'm reaching just a little bit. Okay, I'm reaching a lot to be able to express my thoughts as I try to convey the lesson of the text. I say this for a couple of reasons. First, because everything we are and everything we have, everything we own are ultimately God's. So, we're just stewards of the gift of life and stewards of the possessions that we have. So, when it comes to cost, we're never giving something to God that He didn't already own. He gives us life and He has the right to take it away. Reading in Job recently in my devotions, just past that. Job, after all of his trials and after God taking everything away from him, said the Lord gave, the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. It was all His to give me, and if He took it all away, it was all His to take away. I never owned it in the first place, and I don't own it now. And so when I say cost,
I understand that nothing that we have, even our own life, is God's. So when it comes to cost, we're not giving anything up that isn't already His. And technically, we don't own anything in the first place. Even the life that we have is given to us by God. So the point here of cost is not exact. It's just the best I can do with our language and our vernacular to be able to convey what's going on in the text. Secondly, and I certainly don't want to communicate in any way to you that you can earn or pay for or merit anything from God. The person who exchanged all that he had to buy the land so he could have the treasure, or the merchant who sold all of his jewels, precious jewels, so he could have the pearl, knew that what they got was far more exceedingly than what they had. You can't work for, you can't earn. If you're trying to merit what God has given in salvation, if you're trying to merit your salvation, that great value of salvation you could never purchase. You can't. It's impossible. And so truly salvation is a gift. We don't earn it. We don't pay for it. We don't deserve it. As again, this was expressed by what Paul said. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. As touching the law, blameless. Who of us could say that? I mean, these are words from the Apostle Paul, inspired by God. And he's saying, as touching the law, blameless. I'm like, oh, not me. Not me. I can't go down that far. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. And he goes on and he gives his credentials of being a religious, zealous, righteous man. And then he says, but it was all dung. It was all manure. It was all useless. It didn't help me unto God. In any way, I didn't earn anything. I count that all of the past works of righteousness, I count it all dung for the excellency of the prize of knowing Christ Jesus. Right? Verse 7 through 10 of Philippians 3. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. All that being said, the point that I want to communicate, this first lesson, is more theoretical than real. When I say cost, I'm talking theoretical cost, not real cost. Okay? Because what I suggest to you, a cost, it is only which that may be perceived as cost to us, or we think that we're giving up, but in essence, never had in the first place. Does that make sense? So it's theoretical, not real. Nevertheless, it describes the point of the text. So please keep that in mind as we look at this morning. The individuals in both of the parables, upon finding the prized possession in order to obtain it, went out and sold everything. Like, they had the liquidation sale. They got rid of it all. In other words, everything they presently possessed or esteemed was worth giving up or losing in order to obtain what they had now found. Without hesitation, they counted up their valuables, if you would, whatever they were, whatever perceived values they were, and quickly dispatched of them in order to possess this new prize, what they now prized. This lesson and principle is found elsewhere in the Scriptures, in other ways. So let me suggest just a couple of ways you see this same principle in other ways. In marriage, you leave your father and your mother, you forsake all others, and give yourself to one. Right? Same thing. All right? Or the disciples who Jesus said, follow me, and that says they left their nets. In other words, everything that was a part of their prior occupations was all thrown to the side in a desire to know Christ. All right? Their careers, their dreams, their comforts, or anything else that they may have prized in order to be a follower of Jesus, a disciple. Or you could look at it this way. Israel, in the first part of the law, was commanded to cast off all idols and the perceived gods that were behind them, who represented them, and worship God alone. That is, put away all of the others and give yourself only to God, because He is a jealous God and will not have rivals for our affections. The point that I'm making, found in these parables and these principles that I just suggested, is similar in that Jesus was teaching that the kingdom of God, that is, Jesus becoming Savior and Lord of your life and mine, is such that when one truly finds Him, they will abandon everything else. All that they have, all that they esteem, all that they value in comparison to what they now have gained in Christ Jesus. That's what salvation is, folks. Nothing comes before Him. Everything else is pulled out. All of the things that have such deep meaning, valuable importance, do not come in the way of knowing Christ and being known by Him. Which brings us to the second lesson, or the second point, what we have gained. In each of the parables, the prize found was significantly esteemed or prized above by the individuals. They didn't have to spend any time, if you would, running the numbers, right? They didn't take their time doing the math concerning liquidating everything they have. In the first parable, it says, for joy, he goes and sells all that he has to buy the field, right? He ran to Christ, if you would, if you're going to use that language. For joy, he set everything aside. It wasn't a hardship. It wasn't a deep meditation over all of those things. For joy, he got rid of everything so he could have that one thing. Okay. In the second parable, we find a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. And upon finding this one of esteemed or of great value, it says, great price, he was eager to part with the rest of his stock of jewels in order to obtain it. The reason one can give up everything is because what they have gained far exceeds all that they have. Again, we're speaking about salvation. We're speaking about Christ and knowing Him. The point here is that this is and must be the mindset of each of us, of the person who wants to be a follower of Jesus. We must leave everything behind. We must leave everything behind and come to Him with empty hands and a ready heart. It won't be a problem. It really won't be a problem if we really understand what we're gaining. It won't be a problem because we find Christ, all of the riches of the fullness that our heart had ever longed for or that we ever tried to have satisfied anywhere else. It won't be a difficult decision. I think of the old hymn, Rock of Ages, and the two middle stanzas, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. You must save, thou must save, and thou alone. The third stanza, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, ere I die. I have nothing. I come and I receive the rich, abiding gift. I was also reminded of the children's song that's found in Patch the Pirate tapes of days gone by when our kids were small. The Once Upon a Starry Night had the song, all that I need is my faith in Jesus. But here's these words, and I find them helpful. When I look around at all this world offers, I begin to crave the things that I see. I must keep my eyes on Jesus, my Savior. He has promised heavenly treasure to me. All the pretty toys shine brightly around me. All the pretty houses glisten and gleam. Riches seem to offer peace and contentment. That's just a lie. It's only a dream. Good words. Good words. Good reminders to us. We're looking for treasure in the wrong place. There's only one treasure that should be esteemed. And so it might be helpful to kind of do a contrast between what we have without Christ and what we are in Christ. And I don't know of any better place to go than the book of Ephesians. So I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll look, first of all, the treasure that God offers in Christ Jesus. The treasure that Christ offers in or that God offers in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14 read this way, and I have to read it without commentary or we'll never get out of here. All right, but well, you might get out of here, but I'd still be here for a long time if I kept on. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, or in heaven, we're accepted because of Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of all of our sins to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to a good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the words of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Whoa, right? Glory to God. Glory to God. This is the treasure, right? This is it. This is the treasure that God has offered to us, or has done in us, if you would, in Christ Jesus. Forgiven us all of our trespasses, made us holy, accepted in the beloved, sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise, adopted us. We're now his children by faith in Christ Jesus. Not just saved to be on a negative side, if you would, forgiven from sin and have a kind of a clean slate. And nothing wrong with that, but positively, he has imputed his righteousness and inherited us by adopting us into his family. We're children of the Heavenly Father. Okay? Now here's what you left behind. Same book, later on in the book. next chapter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you he made alive. But here's what you were. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who continues to work in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by our very nature children of wrath, just like others. Life without Christ. Go to chapter 4, verses 17 through 22. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you, that is you, have been redeemed, should no longer walk like the rest of the world or the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness, and with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And that word corrupt, at the last verse 22, that word corrupt, the best translation in the English is putrid. Putrid. Your old man and old life was vile and putrid and decaying and corrupt. Set that against chapter 1. It didn't cost you anything, did it? That to that, blind, alienated, dark, deceived, putrid, forgiven, ransomed, redeemed, restored, adopted. I mean, what do you think, that you're somehow deprived? You're the child of God by faith in Christ Jesus. I'm not saying live like a snob. I'm saying you are the child of a king. Stop living like you're defeated. Like you're poor. Like you don't have anything. And maybe you don't monetarily. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about eternally. I'm talking about eternally. So, I have a few applications to this and we'll be done. Imagine that. All right? Don't hold your breath. The applications could be long. You don't know. All right? But tell me, how do you apply this? What we just talked about, this pearl of great price, this hidden treasure that you have in Christ Jesus. How do you live this? How do you apply this to your life right now? In what ways has this been an encouragement to you? In what ways has it been a rebuke to you? Or maybe you think somebody else might have needed the message. All right. What are some ways in which you apply this to your life? Want me to tell you what I have? I want this to be a good discussion time. Tell me, what do you think? Do you sheepishly live as a Christian and offer the gospel kind of like timidly, like in a forlorn sort of way? Is that it? We have the pearl of great price. We have the riches. And we live in a world that's trying to find meaning and purpose and dreams and hope. And they're coming up with rotten, decayed, psychologically, I'm talking about, not literally, spiritually bankrupt. They're coming up with that which will never satisfy them.
They're trying to plug it into the God-shaped vacuum in their life. And it just gets sucked through. And they're looking for something else because it's gone. Like a vapor. It doesn't satisfy. It won't satisfy. It can't satisfy because God has hardwired us all as spiritual beings made to worship God. And when we try to worship anything else that's made, we don't, you know, we're not in India. We're not in other places in the world where we, you know, they really literally have yet idols, multiples of gods. We don't live that way, but we have enough of our own. And they might not be on an altar in our house or on a mantle. But we have all kinds of little deities that we would put in God's place and we would offer our worship to. So let me read my application, because you're quiet now, and that's okay. Here's what I put. It is possible that we should consider some degree of failure on our part as we present the gospel to people around us. Do you offer the gospel to others as a cheap alternative to fix their problems? Do you present the gospel and a relationship to Christ sheepishly? Like it's not really that valuable. Like, oh, I hope you would know Jesus. Maybe we should live what we believe. That what we have really is such high value. I'm preaching to myself too, folks. This isn't one-sided. I'm getting it right back. And I got it more than you because I studied this out throughout the week and prayed through this text. So I've been getting blasted with this all week long. All right? So this is going both ways. Maybe we should look at how we live and how we're living out what we believe. This passage teaches us that we have gained everything and lost nothing, but we live like we've gained nothing and lost everything. Right? I hope you don't, but you're the child. If you know Christ, you are the child of the great King. And He's coming. And we will be with Him eternally. Number two, I wrote, professed Christians who desire worldly wealth and status, but are far less consumed with the furtherance of God's kingdom, must reconsider the true state of their souls. When we preach that people who simply pray a prayer will automatically be saved from hell, regardless of whether they truly commit their lives to Christ and trust that He is saving them from sin, selfishness, and everything else, we preach a message other than the one that the Lord taught. It isn't just pray a prayer and then live like you've always lived. It's an exchange. Now, it's a glorious exchange, as I just mentioned. But it's an exchange. And you're not going after the cheap imitations that the world offers, that seem to offer satisfaction, that seem to offer hope, and seem to give a degree of satisfaction and purpose. You are exchanging that, but it really isn't much of an exchange when you consider, on the other hand, what you're getting. I couldn't help but think of the verses in 1 John. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and all of the lust that's a part of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. May we live, as this text says, as those who are rich beyond measure, and offer to people a gospel that is reflective of that. Not like, yeah, I hope you have this nice little nugget of truth. Hey, listen, you're on your way to hell without Christ.
You're bound in darkness. You're deceived by Satan. And God is offering life to you in Jesus Christ. And with that, an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. Adoption into his family to be a true child of God, the King, and on. Live like we are, who we are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, for the privilege and opportunity to open your word. Lord, these parables are poignant. They are powerful little illustrations. And today is probably more needy than many of them for us. Help us to see, Lord, that Christ is true riches. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to conclude.